Earth.
Given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men, and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him, and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good, to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you.
I was reading this chapter 2 on verse 4, and I'll read it. There is one body and one spirit, as you have been called, also called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, so on. Then he has a note where it says, there is one body. He says, it may be translated, the body is one, and so on. The body is one, the spirit. Spirit is one, God is one, the Lord is one. If we could leave this out, there is, or is, the force would be so much the greater. I just refer to this because the question was asked where it says in verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, or the united bond of peace. The question was asked, can we break it? Of course not. The Spirit has formed one body. And there is one God, and there is one Father, and there is one Lord, and there is one Spirit, and there is one body. Even as we're called in one hope of our calling. Those are absolute facts of truth. Now, since that is the case, we should endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit. And that means to walk together in unity. The enemy has done his work in Christendom, and there are hundreds, maybe thousands, of denominations and bodies that Christians are identified with. That's not keeping the unity of the Spirit. We can't make that, we can't change it, we can't break it. The Spirit of God has formed it. There's one Lord, and there's one God, and there's one Spirit, and there's one body. But that truth, if it gets a hold of me and you and each one of us, ought to say that I think I've said it this way. I said I think the worst sin that a Christian can commit is to support divisions in the church. That's just totally contrary to what the church is. The church is one body formed by one Spirit, united to one Lord, and worships one God and Father of all, just one. And these other false religions, true religions, and there's a lot, like in the home where my wife is, there are many Christians there, and I'm thankful for each one of them, but they don't seem to understand there is one body. And we have to hang our heads in shame that the enemy has done his work in the realms of brethren as well as other parts. And it's a shame. The enemy knows that he wants to divide, scatter, and do his evil work. And he's done it. But it's for us to hold fast to the truth that we have in Scripture, and we walk in peace and unity by the Spirit for the glory of the same Lord and for the honor of our Father. That's our responsibility. We had such a precious remembrance this morning. The theme was concentrating on the blessed Lord in glory. And it's precious. Every Lord's Day morning, I asked one of my dear family who used to be with us and is not. She's connected with some denomination and so on. I said to her, I said, did you remember the Lord Jesus in his death last Lord's Day? And she said, no. I said, that's the one thing he's asked us to do. One thing he's asked. I asked everyone in this room this afternoon, you may come up to meetings, but did you remember the Lord Jesus when the bread was broken and distributed to each one of us who's a member of that one body and drink that cup for each one that is under the precious blood? Did you do that? And was it an expression of the truth that there is one body? And that's our privilege, isn't it? Wonderful privilege. Well, how many do that in Christendom nowadays? Not saying anything against the reality of their conversion or not, but Satan just hates that truth. And the Blessed Lord asked us to remember. That's our greatest privilege, better than any ministry that we sit under. Remember Him. That's our privilege, the greatest privilege that we have down here. We won't have to do it when we get up there in His presence. We'll see Him. We'll be in His presence. But now He's in our presence to remember Him. And so there's one body. Where is that one body today? Scattered all over the place. It's the work of safety. But anyway, I think we ought to get a hold of the truth. When it says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. We can't break it. The Spirit of God keeps it. But we can keep it in the proper expression of it by walking in the truth of the one body.
There are some verses in the Galatians that establish that too, Chuck, and I'd like to read a few of them. In Galatians 5, I'll just read one verse to start with, and then I'll go back and read a few more, I think. The 25th verse. You notice in our chapter, we're to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called. Walk, it's our walk. Now, Galatians talks about that. In the 25th verse of Galatians 5, it says, if ye live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Our walk, what we do, and our place, enforces our testimony more than our talk, if it doesn't agree with the Scripture. And that's one thing that the Spirit of God always does. He always instructs us according to the Word of God. The Spirit of God never guides a child of God apart from the Word of God. There's lessons for us to learn in that. We have the Spirit. There is one Spirit. There is one body. Now to walk in it. We go back to this fifth chapter of Galatians again and read a few more verses. The first verse says, stand fast in the liberty, for with Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. That establishes what was the trouble then so prevalent, is to go back to the bondage of the law. Man likes to be under the law because it makes him think that he's doing something for God. There are two things we can do that affect the Spirit of God, but He never leaves us. We have the Spirit of God. He never leaves us. We can grieve Him. If we allow the flesh to act, the Spirit is grieved. There's no power there then. Or we can quench the Spirit of God. We have a direct word about that too. Quench not the Spirit of God wherewith you're sealed. Well, the quenching of the Spirit might be the hindrance of the ministry of the truth in my brother or even in myself. If the Spirit of God wants me to say something that's according to this book and I don't say it, I'm quenching the Spirit. I might quench it in another brother when you say it. That's a bad thing to do. Just go ahead by this book. Well, let's go on down to notice that there are the works of the flesh. We don't have to read much to see here. The works of the flesh are in contrast to the fruit of the Spirit. The works of the flesh begin in verse 19. Now the works of the flesh. We're not looked at as in the flesh, but the flesh is in us properly, and we can't get rid of it. We could go back to Exodus 17 and find out about that, but maybe we'll have time for that. Remember, Exodus 17 was Amalek. I'll just say this because you can remember it. And it's where God says, the Lord has sworn and will not repent, that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. We're talking about this, we often say to young people, the only trouble with you, you're just like your parents. You're the same quality of person. That's what it is. The flesh never gets any better from generation to generation. It comes out because of a lack of control. Well, that's enough about the works of the flesh, because we know what that is. But now let's go down to the fruits of the Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness, faith, goodness, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. You don't need any law for those things. Those are wonderful qualities. And then we have that verse we've already read. They that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, we live in the Spirit. We do live in the Spirit. Any man that has the Spirit of God lives in the Spirit. He's sealed till the day of his redemption. Let us also walk in the Spirit. It's a continual trial. It's like that journey you were taking us on yesterday, Don. From one place to another place to another place. You said the Lord stopped them 40 times, maybe, giving them some instruction. Well, that's what we need as long as we're down here. Because the flesh wants to get out. And if we don't walk, in the Spirit, we don't look like we're living in the Spirit. I'd like to hear somebody else say something.
There's a nice thought that's brought before us in Deuteronomy chapter 32 in connection with walking in the Spirit. In verse 24, it talks about Asher, and it says, "Let Asher be blessed with children, let him be acceptable to his brethren, and let him dip his foot in oil." That's walking in the power of the Spirit, isn't it? And as a result, he would be acceptable to his brethren.
If we deviate from this book, which is the truth, the word is truth, then we're not walking in the Spirit. He will never cause us to deviate from the Word of God. He wrote it. The Spirit of God wrote it. He involves us to lead and guide us. He is formed in one body, uniting us all together, and to be controlled by the Spirit of God for the glory of Christ and according to this book. That's our responsibility. And if we all did that, there'd be a unity that everyone could see.
Probably mentioned yesterday, but the first three verses are exhortation. And then from verse 4 to 16, it's the doctrine of the epistle again. It's not telling us what to do, it's just telling us what there is. There is one body. It's a statement of fact. And I think it really helps to see that the body is one. It can never be anything else. Even, as you say, Chuck, the many different factions that Christians have denominated themselves by does not change the fact that there is one body. There cannot be any more than one body. It's what God has formed by one Spirit. But what happens is that the testimony that we give has become fractured. And so you go out into Mayfield and ask generally, where are these Christian people that they're talking about? Well, you'll find that the outward testimony is splintered. Nobody is going to get the idea by looking at what is outward that there is one body. Still, that truth remains, and that's the wonderful thing to keep in mind. Remember in Bolivia when we had some trouble down there, visited a brother who left fellowship for a time, and he said, "How sad, brother, that the body of Christ is all broken up into bits." I said, "Brother, I've come over here because I want to tell you that you and I, even though we don't break bread together, are still members of one body. It is not broken to bits. There is one body. We are just not acting like there's one body. We should. We should. And if, like it's been said, if we walk in the Spirit, then we will show that unity of the Spirit that forms the one body." So it helps to distinguish with the difference between there is one body and the testimony that is born to that truth in this world.
Go back to chapter 1 for a moment. And chapter 1, verse 20, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. Verse 22, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And then chapter 2 and verse 21, in whom the whole building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. These two points or passages are really lay the foundation for the exhortation of our chapter, and that is the Lord Jesus was here on earth, and he accomplished God's work of redemption and laid the foundation in himself and in his work. And then God takes him up to heaven, to the heavenly places. And from there, that heavenly man is given us to be his body. And we are associated there with him, a heavenly body. In chapter 2, the habitation of God by the Spirit has to do with the earth. And so when you have in our chapter the body, it is that, it's the truth of it, that is, it should have it upon our souls, is it's a heavenly body in union with its head in heaven. And on earth, it is seen as the habitation of God by the Spirit. And so it was formed on the day of Pentecost by the Spirit into one body. And that is actually the unity that is formed. It's a fact. It's the unity that was formed on the day of Pentecost by the Spirit. In its character, a heavenly thing, a heavenly people in association with the heavenly man. On earth, the habitation of God by the Spirit. And as a consequence of that truth, we're given the exhortation to walk in accordance with it. And so the matter of keeping the, it doesn't say keep the unity of the Spirit in the verse. It says keep that unity that exists in the uniting bond of peace. And it's already been given, Brother Chuck, I think quite clearly, we may not break the unity of the Spirit. That's to break the unity of the body, really, which is formed by the Spirit, and that's impossible. But we can fail to practice it. And that's the exhortations that are given to us. We can fail to keep it in the unity of peace, the uniting bond of peace. We can fail in those things. And, brethren, I'd just like to say, it's true, the problems exist outside this room. And we can go out and look at Christendom, and we already have this afternoon, but the Spirit of God would exercise our own hearts and our own consciences in this room about ourselves. Are we together maintaining the walk that is directed, as we've been told, by the Spirit of God to walk in peace with one another and in unity? There are conferences past in which there were brethren sitting with us in this room or not with us in this room this afternoon. Why? Because we who have been in this room have not collectively maintained this truth. And so we need to be exercised in our own consciences, lest the Lord put his hand on us to show us again we haven't been doing it. And I want to go back and say, unless we individually walk in our own lives in Canaan, we can't properly practice the truth that's given to us and exhorted of us in this chapter. If we walk in the world, if we walk in the wilderness in our personal experience, and that is the character of our lives, we cannot practice this truth as it is in Jesus. We have to walk in that heavenly character because our life is Christ and he is a heavenly person. And if his life is not displayed in us, his life was lived in perfect accord with the leading of the Spirit. And there was unity in every action. In harmony, if I could use the word. Yeah, there was perfect harmony in every action in his life with the Spirit.
That's what Doug said yesterday about the first part of this chapter. Christ did that. He was in prison for God.
There's a illustration that I call attention to in the Old Testament when Balak wanted to bring a curse. He hired Balaam to do that, and he sought to bring down a curse from above, from God's vantage point, if you please. And he was not allowed to do that because God would not curse his people. But what he could do, he could work with the lusts of their flesh and attract them to carnality, get them into failing to walk as a true Israelite would walk, and he was successful. The same thing happens with us. God does not allow a division in the body of Christ. The Spirit of God maintains one body. But God has allowed the enemy to test us from time to time on the practical side of our walk. And what Don has been calling our attention to as a warning, I believe, is precisely this. He can get our walk, the enemy can get our walk, not to where we say we are, or not according to the three things in this verse, and our walk becomes poor, carnal, or whatever, and then the enemy can bring in trouble. Only as allowed of God, of course. That's the vantage point where the enemy can attack us. He cannot attack us on the basis of the truth that God maintains one body. That will never fail. And we can cling to that in faith. But when we cling to that in faith and then go out and practice in our walk something that's not in keeping with this, we have an open door for problems.
There's a book, I think it's in the BTP, The Step I Have Taken by Edward Dennett. He was a minister of a Baptist church, I think. It's a good book to read, why he left that position he was in. And they revered him very highly. He was a very gifted man. But he got a hold of the truth that we're looking at, and he said, I'm in the wrong place. Step I Have Taken by Edward Dennett, and why he left the official ministerial position that he had and just became one of the members of the body of Christ. He was mightily used and given much good, sound ministry.
Doug, that example that you were giving of the Israelites, they linked up with the Moabites, didn't they? Joined their sacrifices together. And it seems like the greatest tragedy of it all was that it happened in the last encampment when they could look over into the land that flowed with milk and honey. And to think that not a one of them that entered into that crossed the Jordan and died. 24,000. I don't think there's a discrepancy. It says there 23,000 died in one day in Corinthians, doesn't it? 1 Corinthians 10. And what about the other 1,000? Well, I don't know how clear that is, but perhaps there were those who were thinking that they were getting away by following the flesh and joining the unity, thought they could get by with it, but nobody got by with it. Nobody possessed that good land, so your point is so important.
He says in verse 4, there is one body, one spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. Mr. Darby comments on these next three verses. There are really three unities here. The fourth verse is the unity that's referred to in connection with the Spirit. The second is a unity that's connected with the Lord. And the third is a unity connected with God. So we have all three persons of the Godhead and an increasing scope to each one. And the first one is one which is referred to as vital. The Spirit, the one Spirit which formed the one body, is also the source and power of the one hope of our calling. As we had that calling presented to us in the first chapter, and Paul's prayer in the first chapter was that the eyes of their understanding might be enlightened, that they might enjoy, might enter in, might comprehend that calling, that heavenly calling to which they were called. And so, as Bob said, it's not here an exhortation, but it's something to teach us so that we can understand. And it's these things are in the fifth and fourth verse. It's a work of God. It's a work of the Spirit, and we are the ones who are blessed by it.
Saying I can't do this. Well, verse 7 says, yes, you can. Unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Whatever you need to carry out these truths that we're looking at in Ephesians 4, you can have those. You can be gifted by the needed grace to carry it out. And when Dennett,
he did that, and he left the systems, and was gathered to the Lord's name. He found there was abundant power to act upon the Word of God. So there is for you, for me, for each of us.
That stands in contrast to when they took the oath of the law. They said all the commandments will we do.
They didn't have the power to do that, did they? It was too much.
But in Christianity, we, through the Spirit of God, we have the life and the power.
You mentioned, Don, that verse 4 is vital. It means that only those who are true believers are members of that one body. But verse 5 is the circle of Christian profession. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. It includes all those who have outwardly taken that position by being baptized. And then verse 6 is a circle which embraces all of creation. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all. And verse, the end, that last phrase of verse 6, in you all, is really points back to verse 4. It applies to those who are true believers. But I think it's helpful to see. Verse 4 is the circle of Christian reality. Verse 5 is the circle of Christian profession, which includes verse 4. And verse 6 is the circle that embraces all of creation, because as much as people may not acknowledge in an outward way one God and Father of all, still He is God and Father of all, in the sense that we have in Luke's Gospel chapter 3, I think it is, where it gives the genealogy of the Lord Jesus. It takes it back to Adam, which was of God. So God is the originator of all things. And so in that sense, it embraces all creation.
Verse 7 and what follows is connected with what comes before it, and that is the Lord Jesus. Chapter 1 is that heavenly man which has gone on high, and to him, in union with himself, has been formed the body that is in now in association with him as his body in its vital oneness with himself. We're not only in unity with one another in a vital way, but we're in unity with him. And that's even more wonderful, really. But we are with him, and now he's at home, if you will, in heaven, but we're still on earth, in fact. And so, because we're not there with him, and we have need because we're still on earth, God, as it were, gives to him the place of giving to us everything that's needed for us until we're with him. And that's the verses which follow. In his grace, he who has gone on high, as it refers to these, he's ascended up on high. And so from himself are given to his body. And in this chapter, it's the individual that's given. In other places, it's a gift or an empowerment. In Romans, where it's God, and in Corinthians, where it's the Spirit. But here, it's the Lord himself giving people, empowered by himself, given grace of himself, to be that which will minister to his body, which is here on earth. And so it's being explained to us so that we can know that while we're separated from him in physically, yet he is overseeing everything and providing for everything until, as we have in the very end of the word, that we hear the bride with the Spirit in us and among us, and we together say, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." And until that moment, everything that's necessary for us is provided by him. And we have some of it explained to us for our encouragement
and for our exercise to fulfill our part in it while we're here on earth.
I think that should really encourage and stir us up, brethren, too. Notice verse 7 again. Unto every one of us. There is no such thing in the body as a member that does not have a particular function. And the tendency in Christian circles, and as Don was saying, even amongst ourselves, it happens, brethren, we tend to be, some of us maybe sit more towards the front and others sit more towards the back, saying, well, I don't have too much to do here. It's not the right attitude to take. Every one of us, it says very clearly, not every gift may be a public gift, but there should be exercise on the part of every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Even the sisters, this applies to them just as much as the brothers. They do not take part in public ministry, but there is a place for them to function. And we all need to be exercised to be instruments in the Lord's hands to do what He gives us to do. It's interesting, the other two places that Don mentioned where the gifts are mentioned, I'd like to refer to those briefly. First in 1 Corinthians 12, because it gives us the same thought that God wants to use every one of us, not just particular ones. 1 Corinthians 12, notice what it says in connection with the manifestation of the Spirit in verse 7. He manifests Himself by the gifts He gives. Notice verse 7 says, the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. Now go back to Romans 12, where you have the gifts mentioned as well. Here it is, God the giver. But notice what it says here in verse 3 of this chapter. For I say, through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. So there's no such thought in Scripture of certain ones who are to have all the activity and others just sit back and relax and don't do anything. That's not in the Scriptures. Lord, help us to be exercised, brethren, in view of this precious truth that we are one body.
One question that I was asked so often at the hospital, after talking to nurses and so on, what denomination do you belong to? That is a question which will never be asked once we get home in glory. That question will never be asked again. What denomination do you belong to? There's only one body.
What did you say, Chuck?
I said, well, let's go back to the first century. Go back to the first century. How many churches were there? Just one was the answer. I said, that's right. Another one came back to me after I talked to her, and she said, I've been thinking of what you were talking about. She says, you're right. Denominationalism is not of God.
I like to notice here how the Lord does what He wants in these verses. It's His side of things a little bit in these verses of giving the gifts. just to illustrate a contrast to it, when Moses wanted to deliver the children of Israel from Egypt, he began his work still in Egypt, and he ran into opposition from the enemy. And he was limited in what he could do as long as Pharaoh was active in power. And so he could only operate in a limited way. In fact, things got worse for the children of Israel when they tried to act under the authority through Moses. And they got the taskmasters got harder and harder and caused the people to even faint and want to give up. But once Moses got the children of Israel on the other side of the Red Sea and Pharaoh was dead and all of his armory, then he could execute commands from God on behalf of God as he pleased. This is what the Lord Jesus has done. He has destroyed the stronghold of Satan, sin and death. And he has brought a people on resurrection ground, and now the Lord can do what he wants and get what he wants from his people. And that's what he's doing here in the exercise of giving out gifts for the building up of his body, the church. Well, I just wanted to give a little emphasis to that side.
I'd like to make a comment too. We all know what the matter of being puffed up is. And we hear his comments about someone having a gift and thinking more highly than themselves than they ought to think. But I want to look at the other side of it for a moment. There's also a tendency sometimes in us, maybe different individuals, but we say, I can't. I'm nobody. I'm not able to. I just have to sit and be quiet. I can't do anything. I want to say to you, brother or sister, if that's what you feel in your heart, you're putting the Lord down. And that's a serious thing. That's a false humility. It's a false thing. It's not of God. It's of the enemy of your soul. The Lord Jesus has given you a measure of grace. And if you look at yourself and result in those kind of sentiments, you're saying, Lord, you didn't give me that. I don't have anything. You didn't give me anything. It's not true. And it's wrong to think that way. And it's a loss to the Lord, who has given you that grace, and it's a loss to his body for which he has given it to you. Yes, it's in different measures. It says, according to the measure, but to every one of us has been given, and we do not want to put the Lord down in what he's given, or despise in our hearts the measure of what he has given to us. Mr. Darby made the comment, and it's a helpful one. He said, humbleness or humility isn't thinking low thoughts of yourself. It's being free of yourself and not thinking of yourself at all. And if I get self-occupied with what I have, it may result in pride, or it may result in feelings of inadequacy and so on. Both are wrong. The deliverance from self and the use of what is given to us is with an object for the blessing of others and the forgetfulness of self.
I'd like to cite an example of a young brother who had a responsibility to speak at a funeral of his nephew. And the responsibility was just overwhelming him. And he said, you know, I just cannot go ahead with this. And so he was advised that he would, if he would go ahead in dependence on the Lord, that walking from the back of the funeral home to the front, that long walk, that there would be grace and strength given, that if you don't do it, you would never prove it. And he turned around to face 500 souls there in that funeral home. And you couldn't detect that he was even nervous, outwardly, though he was. And so we come up against those things when we say we just can't do it and really mean it and feel it. But if we don't go forward in the responsibility, we're going to miss the wonderful experiences of having that strength come in that's not our own and carries us through.
What is it then? How can we know, Brother Don, how can we know what gift we may have so that we can use it?
It was greatly helped, Bob, on that point by a sister known of you here. Her name was Miss Patridge, who lived in Columbus, Ohio, and she's been with the Lord quite a few years now. She was the most gifted evangelist of children that I've ever known. One of the most gifted evangelists I've ever been privileged to know in my life. And she said one time, she prayed to the Lord and she said, "Lord, what's my gift?" And she said, the Lord didn't give her the answer that she could understand. And so she asked the Lord again. She said, "Lord, what's my gift?" And she said, each time she said it, the Lord said, "Children." And she said, "Well, Lord, I don't have any children." And but the Lord put it on her heart, children. Well, and she began to evangelize children and was an amazingly gifted evangelist with children. But the point in it, I believe, is this. It isn't to be occupied with the gift itself and say, "Lord, what's my gift?" What is better is to say, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" And if we get instruction from the Lord what he wants us to do, he will give us the gift that is necessary to fulfill what he has given us to do. And I believe it's a wiser prayer than to say, "Lord, what's my gift?" is to be looking to the Lord and say, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" And the Lord will have us to do something, and he will empower us, whatever is necessary, whatever measure of gift is necessary to do that work. And I think that's a wiser thing for us than to be just simply saying to the Lord, "What's my gift?"
I like what Moses, when he was sent to Egypt, and he says, "I can't even talk." The Lord said to him, "What is that in your hand?" "A rod, Lord." That was what God used. What do you have right now? Use that. For as much as you may feel your inadequacy, and it is good to feel our inadequacy, because then we depend on the Lord. We're looking to him for the grace necessary to carry it all. So the Lord help us, young people, to be encouraged, like Don was saying, not to ask particularly what gift I have, but just to do what he lays on your heart. Do it.
The greatest need of an evangelist isn't ability to preach, the love for souls. And God puts that necessary burden, that emphasis of soul. Here's a need, and the Lord may put in your heart to see that need and feel called of the Lord. Not every need we see is we're called of the Lord to do anything about, but pray, which is the greatest of all things we can do. But if the Lord puts that burden, then fulfill the burden. And that's even the greater thing than what we tend to think about is what we call ability. And that's that's the lesser part, really, of what's needed.
Would someone like to comment on a verse that we have in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 5?
It's helped by an illustration Brother Harry Hayhoe used to use, and I believe it was in connection with this verse. He said, "My wife looked after the children and provided the meals in our household. And he said, when she was sick, I did what I could. There was a need there for my children, and I didn't have a particular ability, I didn't have a particular gift in providing meals or the other things that were needed in the household. But the need was there, and I loved my children, and I did what I could." And I believe this verse is in that same sentiment. That is, Paul is speaking to Timothy, and Timothy perhaps did not have a particular gift in the gospel. He wasn't specially suited to the work. We know he was a timid person and so on. He didn't have that heart of a lion that many evangelists seem to have. But Paul said, do the work. There's a need, Timothy, and there... If our hearts are truly taken up with love for souls, even if we aren't specially suited, there is a work often that we can do in love for another soul that might meet that need, whether it's in the gospel or in the context of the body, in the assembly. And let's help. You know, not every place has every gift. Not every assembly has necessarily someone as particularly gifted as a teacher. It's been said that the gift of the pastor is a very rare one. And the consequences among the saints, it's seen how rare that gift really is in the shepherding care of the flock. But don't look at oneself and say, well, I'm not evangelist, so I'm not going to tell this soul about the Lord Jesus. I'm not a pastor, so I'm not going to try to help my brother in need. There is a place for doing the work, even if there isn't a specific empowerment of the Spirit that would make us do it all the time and everywhere.
There's a verse in 2 Timothy as well, in chapter 1, that I think is beautiful to think about in connection with doing what the Lord has given us to do. Verse 6, he speaks of that Timothy stirred up the gift of God. He says, "Wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God." It can be dormant. Stir it up, Timothy, which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. For God, this verse 7, God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. That's the spirit God has given us. And this is written in the last epistle when there was so much departure. It's still true today, young person, older ones too. God has not given us the spirit of fear. Fear ever grip your soul? It does mine. That's not the spirit that God has given us. The spirit that God has given us is of power and of love and of a sound mind.
Thank you.
are these gifts going to be here?
Verse 13.
That's really cheerful to think about it. They're always going to be here while we're here. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of the Christ. God's not going to fail on this.
God's not going to fail in it. The end result will be perfect according to his original purpose. We sometimes start something in a building project or whatever. The end result is far less than we had hoped for it. But our hearts will be raptured with glory, that the glorious end result of the work of God and the work of the Lord Jesus himself and the work of the Spirit with the church. And it's the final product will be absolutely wonderful to God's glory and for our eternal happiness.
Just like to mention in verse 11, we have five gifts that are given in persons: apostles and prophets, according to chapter 2. In verse 20, it says, we are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. So it was men that God used in the beginning of the church to lay the foundation work. So we have the epistles of the New Testament. We have the doctrine. And upon that foundation, we are built. So we do not have these in person today. We have what they have left for us in their teaching, in the epistles, especially. And then we have evangelists. Those are them that go out and bring in new material. And then we have pastors and teachers, those that build in that new material into the church. So it's interesting. There are evangelists. We need to be encouraged in the gospel. I think that is significant, isn't it? That in 2 Timothy 4, the last chapter that Paul wrote, he says to Timothy, do the work of an evangelist. And brethren, I really believe there needs to be a definite exercise. It seems to me that it is a healthy thing in assembly life when there is an outreach in the gospel. Look to the Lord what you might do to carry out the good news. Hospitals, nursing homes, detention homes, prisons. There's plenty of places to be active about carrying out the gospel. At the end of the year, go out with calendars, reach the neighborhood for the Lord. It really is a good spirit when there is an active interest in the gospel. Lord, help us in that.
Teacher deals with the word, the pastor or shepherd deals with the sheep. That's the difference. One deals with persons and the other deals with scriptures. Teach them, guide them in the truth.
I don't think it necessarily means that they are both in one person. It could be. but not necessarily. But I think they are connected in that both are mentioned in connection with building into the church these new members that are brought in to shepherd them. We do have pastors, brethren. It's always mentioned in the plural, never in the singular in Scripture. But there are those who have a heart for God's people, and perhaps it's a very quiet work. People have the idea that a pastor is somebody that gets up front and preaches. Not necessarily. I've known a lot of people who have a real work as a pastor, but they've never preached publicly. They go after souls when they see them straying. It's the work of a pastor. A teacher is one that perhaps is more public because he teaches the Scripture. It's very important. The church does not teach. The church is taught by those gifts that Christ gives as teachers.
I think we have an example of the three gifts in Acts 11. It's just a case in point. I don't want to spend a lot of time on it, but in Acts 11, in the scattering, there was those who went out and preached the gospel, and a number believed in verse 21. Turn to the Lord. Then in verse 22, you have the work of the pastor, I believe. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was at Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas. So Barnabas took up a work there that the others, the previous, had not carried out. And he, I believe, it says he exhorted them in verse 23. Purpose of heart, they would cleave unto the Lord. I believe that follows along with the pastoral gift. But that wasn't enough to establish them well, and so he calls for Paul and in the following verses, and he taught them. So it's just a case in point of different ones functioning and the harmony between them in doing it. I think, brethren, it's nice when we see a need that we encourage a brother who has a gift along the line to meet that need. We don't all have all the gifts.
I believe also they're closely connected in, well, distinguished, and not always, as Bob said, in the same person, and that is they're connected with meeting the need of a soul. And what you see in the example here and the purpose for which they're given in Ephesians 4 is the Lord's provision to meet the needs of the body so that it will grow. And a person who has a care for souls seeks to meet that need. And I believe it's in part why after the gospel is given, even first, even more important than the teaching, is the shepherding care. I think there's an order in which they're given here because that need of the shepherd to encourage the soul to cleave with purpose of heart to the Lord now that they're the Lord's is foremost and immediate. It's what the soul needs, and then it needs to grow by teaching. It needs that as well, but also the teacher needs to have a sense of the pupil in the sense that one message doesn't fit every circumstance. And when you see Paul's epistles, he always addressed his brethren according to their specific needs. And in many cases, he knew them very well. Not in every case, but he knew them and he ministered according to that sense that the Lord had given him of what they needed at that time. And that was his focus. And that needs to be the focus of the teacher as much as it does in any other gift. You speak over somebody's head, it doesn't profit them at all. It isn't, teaching isn't what you know, and telling everybody else what you know. It is seeking to meet the need of the soul, wherever that soul may be in their own personal growth. And the pastor is the one that often discerns that
that soul is starting to wander, that soul is needs pasture or encouragement or something, and to go and put one's, spiritually speaking, arm around them and say, here, brother, sister, can I help?
Don't you have that order in Acts chapter 20 when Paul, with his last words to the Ephesian elders, he spoke of speaking publicly and from house to house. There the word is given in a public way, but how nice to have that follow-up from house to house. We can't go into every nuance and every detail necessary in a public way, and so it's nice to have that pastoral side that will come in and perhaps speak to the soul in an individual way so they can get a hold of the truth. It might have been presented very clearly, but sometimes we don't come to things all at the same time. So the pastor would come in and that house-to-house side of things in a personal way, and would help bring the saints to growth on this, because ever in view in this fourth chapter, it's the edification of the saints. That's the end in view.
Titus that's mentioned in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, in verse 15, it says his inward affection is more abundant towards you, as
then in the next chapter, chapter 8, says, but thanks be to God, which put the same earnest care into the heart of Titus for you. So that was the heart of a pastor, wasn't it? And connection with that verse that was referred to in connection with Timothy, I understand in another translation, it's translated care with genuine feeling. So there was an entering in into the circumstance of that person that he was ministering unto. Some time ago, I was meditating upon the subject of a pastor or a shepherd. And by way of contrast, we have Cain, the book of Genesis. Am I my brother's keeper? Well, that's the very contrast or opposite, isn't it? And then we get such individuals as Nehemiah that is mentioned in the second chapter of that book. There was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. And then in the book of Esther, we have Mordecai that had the same heart, that had the same care, the same purpose. And so we have that in Timothy and Titus too, don't we? And so lovely to see that there was that identification with those that they were ministering unto.
Verse 13, we've commented on it several times, but maybe to look at it a little more closely, there are four things mentioned in it, and all four of them are, you might say, the Lord is working and providing so that all four will be realized in all of us. The first one is, till we all, not just some of us, not a few of us, but till we all come in, and it's nice to connect back, a unity, till we all come in the unity of the faith. And so there is that work that brings us into the practical and eventually eternal oneness of unity of faith that is our portion in the Lord Jesus. He also says, and the knowledge of the Son of God. What a wonderful purpose of God that we all would be brought into a true, full knowledge of the Son of God. That knowledge, that enjoyment that results from that knowledge, to know Him is to love Him. And what more could we desire but to know Him better? And God is ministering to us so that the end result is that we have it fully, not partially or not just so-so, but all of us will enter into the full knowledge of the Son of God. And then it says, unto a perfect, or Mr. Garvey translates it, full-grown man. This world has an expression, and the United States has, I think, an expression on no man left, no child left behind program. Sort of an idea, while there's some children or there's some that just in education and so on, they get left behind. The Lord says, no, everyone. I want everyone to grow fully. I don't want any stunted children. And that's the heart of the Lord Jesus for you and me. He doesn't want us to be, as it were, left behind or half-grown or just partially developed in our Christian life. But his desire and his work is so that every one of us in an end result is full-grown. And then he says, the fourth one, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. What a standard. What an incredible standard, brethren. You're going to be like Him. I half like Him. Not sort of a little bit like Him, a faint shadow of Himself in a moral way. No, we'll never be the Lord Jesus. But
You have his life. I have his life. That is my life. Himself. His life is my life. And his, it's the full measure. I love Brother Clem's comment that he made multiple times in my hearing and in conferences. And he said, God is so pleased with Christ that he wants heaven to be full of people.